This set of messages is just some rather singular thoughts I've found in the scripture, things that I find are attractive to me because it's like, what did he just say? And draws me in. The verse says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's the word cursed. And so it's a very strong statement. Let's bow and ask the Lord to apply this message to our own hearts. Those who love not the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. I don't know exactly why the translators chose to leave these last two words untranslated. Perhaps the last one will deal with that a little bit. But the phrase anathema and maranatha means cursed, and then a sharp semicolon or something. The Lord is coming. The word anathema is the Greek word for curse. It's used six times in the New Testament, and everywhere else it's translated in terms of a curse. Let me show you these. In Acts 23:14, they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse. We have bound ourselves under a great anathema, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. You remember, this was the plan for them to get rid of this renegade Jew who began preaching for Christianity. Romans 9:3, Paul says, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, as if his being cursed, might devoted to destruction, might be their salvation. But accursed here, anathema. 1 Corinthians 12:3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. Anathema, and that no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. And Galatians 1:8-9, but though we, the last two uses, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Here's the same phrasing, let him be. Let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. To delve just a bit before we get into talking about the meaning of the message, the meaning of the words here, Adam Clark defines anathema as a person who should be devoted to destruction. Now, this destruction could be the destruction of the present life or the destruction in eternity by hell. He adds that Paul was not wishing for this to happen. The very structure, let him be, does not wish for this to happen, but spoke it as a prediction of what would certainly come upon them if they did not repent, and of what did come on them because they did not repent, but continued to hate and execrate. That's to give curses to the Lord Jesus. Now, the word Maranatha, according to Charles Hodge, is Maranatha, two Aramaic words, signifying our Lord comes. Now, the great linguistic interpreter John Calvin thought that it was ridiculous to think that Paul would write to the Greeks in the Syriac tongue. He tried to link this phrase to some more Hebrew term meaning cursed. However, John Gill, who is a thorough student of the Jewish writings, I think definitively answered Calvin, nor is ever the word Maranatha used by them, speaking of the Jews, for excommunication. That was never part of the curse. The curse is not anathema Maranatha. He says that was never used as a curse, the sense of which certainly is our Lord cometh. And the Ethiopic version, joining it with the former word, renders the whole as let him be anathema, let him be cursed, in the coming of our Lord. And Gill then adds, which seems to be pretty much the sense of the apostle. It is best to consider this word, or rather these two words, Maranatha, our Lord cometh, as added by the apostle to put persons in mind of the coming of Christ. And I found in the writing of Joseph Beat that he agrees with this and says it's not so unusual that he would use this language. The presence of these Aramaic words here implies that they were understood by the readers, and that this suggests that they were common among the mother churches in Palestine, thus passed in their original form to Gentile Christians. And in fact, the normal tribal tongue was Aramaic, and then the more formal tongue was Greek. Let me say to you then concerning this message, this is urging us to come to the place in your thinking where you agree with God in His condemning of the ones who reject Jesus Christ, who have made a strong decision to reject Jesus Christ. Now, the question certainly must be asked at this point. And I see I've left my phone on noisy. Sorry about that. How can we who have been charged with love to God, love to the brethren, and love even to our enemies, how can we be charged to give our nodding approval to the destruction of the unbeliever? Well, we're going to be very, very careful in this, and we must have our soulish emotions controlled by the spiritual response to God's word. So, let's examine first this concept. Let him be cursed by believers. Who are we finding here is being asked, that we are being asked to let them be accursed? The first thing we need to recognize is this does not refer to unbelievers in general. The rest of Scripture is quite clear. We can't take this verse to refer just to the average unbeliever. For instance, believers are commanded to show love to unbelievers. So Exodus 23, 4 and 5, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him. Again, you do a loving action for the one who is your enemy. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, evidently couldn't carry it, and wouldst forbear to help him, you'd like to not help him, thou shalt surely help with him. So you do the good thing for the person even that you hate. Proverbs 25, 21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. That's loving service. That's meeting a need. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Jesus, in fact, pointed this out. We ought to do this because that's being like God himself. Matthew 5, 46 to 40, 44 to 46. Jesus speaking, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. He says you want to be like your Father. You want to be a chip off the old block. You want to be, you want to people to recognize, oh, you come from Him. And now he gives this example of the love of God. For He maketh His sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, and that's all, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Everybody likes the people that like them. But when you are loving to the people that don't like you, then you've done something praiseworthy. Again in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Luke 6, 35, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Romans 12:14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Don't do a little both. Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. 1 Peter 3:9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. You receive the cursing, you give the blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called that you should inherit a blessing. So if this does not refer to unbelievers in general, then the question, of course, is, to whom does this refer? Let me call in some of the heavyweights. John Calvin said, and I mentioned that he was trained in linguistic interpretation. He was translating the classic works out of Greek before becoming a Christian, and one of the great reformers. He started doing that with the Scripture. He says this, for he is not speaking of strangers who avowedly hated the Christian name, but of pretenders and hypocrites who troubled the churches for the sake of their own belly, or from empty boasting. On such persons he denounces an anathema. He also pronounces a curse upon them. Thus in Galatians 1:8, when pronouncing one who corrupts the gospel to be accursed, he does not mean that he was rejected or condemned by God, but he declares that he is to be abhorred by us. I expound it in a simple way as follows. Let them perish and be cut off as being the pests of the church. And truly there is nothing that is more pernicious than that class of persons who prostitute a profession of piety to their own depraved affections. So, if we go back to I gave you the list of where the word anathema was used. We go back to look at the last two uses of that word. 1 Corinthians 12:3, notice who was being accursed. Therefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit calleth Jesus accursed. Here this word is used of a false teacher who says, I have a message from God, and that message is Jesus is cursed. He says, nobody says that is true. In Galatians 1:8-9, very specifically, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Here's one preaching a false gospel. So this is referring to false teachers. And as we said before, so I say it now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you other than that you have received, let him be accursed. There are other verses that we can bring in here that don't use the term anathema, but the concept is the same. 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. This is concept of shunning that we've heard about with the Amish and so on. Turning away from these people, not embracing them as friends. Titus 1:11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, for money's sake. 2 Peter 2:1-3, there were false prophets also among the people of Israel, even as there shall be false teachers among you, the church, who privily, sneakily, bring in damnable heresies. These are heresies that should be condemned, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Here's that destruction of the anathema, and they bring it upon themselves. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned, with pretended words, make merchandise of you. They're doing this for money. Whose judgment now of long time lingereth not, and their damnation, their being cursed, slumbereth not. Jude, one of the brothers of Christ, half-brothers, if you will, verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unaware, crept into our church, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, this curse. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. This is where you can do anything you want. You turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, immoral license, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this then applies to the false teacher. This is the one who says, I am a Christian, I am a Christian teacher, here's what the Bible says, here is what God wants you to say, but in the midst of that, he is not loving the Lord Jesus Christ. That person, we must agree with God, let him be accursed. But it also refers to false brethren. These are not simple unbelievers. These are people who claim to be Christians, who try to be among us, infiltrating us, as it were, but they are not known. Let me take you back to the Jewish concept of anathema, of the curse. The concept was well known to the Jews. They had three forms, progressive forms of cursing. Adam Clark spelled this out for me. Nidui, which signifies a simple separation or exclusion of a man from the synagogue and from his wife and family for 30 days. A faithful Jew, having recognized this man as receiving a curse, would then shun his friendship. Even his wife and family should participate in this, and that for 30 days. What he did called upon him the Nidui curse. Then the second phase, the stronger phase, the Kerem, which was inflicted on him who had borne the Nidui and who had not in the 30 days made proper compensation. He hadn't repented in order to be reconciled to the synagogue. This, the second stage, was inflicted with dire execrations. That word means spoken curses, which he was informed must all come upon him if he did not repent. So solemn warnings of what would happen if he didn't repent. But the Kerem always supposed place for repentance. So this was longer, this was after the 30 days, but this was also conditional. But finally, the third was the Shamatha. This was the direst of all and cut off all hope of reconciliation and repentance, after which the man was neither reconcilable to the synagogue nor acknowledged or as belonging even to the Jewish nation. This was when he was, exiled from the relationship. So they were quite clear about this concept of when your actions show you to be false and you don't do anything about it, then the curse is upon you. Matthew Poole says, if any man by any notorious acts declareth that he loveth not the Lord Jesus, whether he be one a hypocrite, owning the name of Christ, but living in a contempt of and disobedience to his commandments, or a second person, an apostate, this is one who had claimed to be a Christian but now denies Christ, who showeth his want, his lack of love to Christ by denying him in an hour of danger or persecution. It comes down to the testing and he gives up. Or three, an open enemy and persecutor of Christ and his gospel. So if you meet any of those three, then let him be looked upon as a detestable and abominable person for having claimed Christianity and then turned away in this way. This is what Christ was speaking of in Matthew 18, 17. If he, the person that you've been trying to win back to proper fellowship, if he shall neglect to hear them, the whole church trying to win them back, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And this would be someone that you would not invite in for lunch. This is someone who you would not say, this is my friend. So that means turn away from them, shun them as friends, treat them as the needy unsaved. You might try to witness to them. You might try to urge them to get saved but you will not treat them as a Christian. We have another passage in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 2 and 4 to 5. Paul says to them, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you church members, and such fornication is not so much named among Gentiles." He says these pagan Gentiles who didn't learn anything about God, they have better morals than what's going on with you in your church. "That one should have his father's wife." And we all said, "Ew." "And they and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." He says you should have given them the anathema. You should have excommunicated them from the fellowship of your church. You should have removed their name from the church membership. You should not be saying, "We think they're a Christian," just going their own way. He says that's not the way of God at all. Verses 4 and 5. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh." That's a pretty good definition of anathema, the curse. "That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." What he's saying is this. You turn him over, not under the umbrella of protection of God or of the membership of the church, but out on his own. That in this persecution of ungodliness that he's going to receive, the beating up that sin will give him, maybe that will cause him to repent and turn back to God. But as it is right now, he's not saved. Don't treat him as saved. So this refers to excommunication, which is the removing of the person from the church membership because the church can no longer agree that this person is a true Christian. Then again, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." So he says, but you've misunderstood it. I said, don't have company with fornicators. He says, I'm not talking about the unsaved world people. "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world." The whole concept of excusing yourself from society and going to live in a little cell in a monastery is contrary to the Word of God. He says, I want you as salt and light in the midst of the corruption. I want you there. I want you having company with the sinners. I'm not saying remove yourself from all known sin. That's not what I'm saying. "What did you mean then, Paul? But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, a fellow Christian, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat." Don't call him a Christian brother. Don't keep him on your church roll. And don't go to lunch with him like you would for fellowship. Again, not eating with this person means turn them away as close friends. Let the shunning lead them to contemplate their condition. I think then we're pretty clear. These are not the average unbeliever. Paul here at the end is telling us we need to be a part of that. We need to get in there. The salt's not going to hold back corruption if we're not around any corruption. The light is not dispelling darkness when we're not around any darkness. Somebody said, we're supposed to be the salt of the world, but we're kept in the church salt shaker, you know. Here we are, salt on salt, and we're not doing the world any good. So we are not to condemn the general unbeliever, but when they pretend, for whatever reason, to be a Christian, and yet show themselves that they do not love the Lord, which is the essential command of the believer, we are to let them be condemned. Let's look at that then. Let him be cursed by God. First of all, the fact. Let's examine what this is talking about. Not loving the Lord Jesus Christ, that that statement of their lack is the essential evidence of being unsaved. You say, well, this person was a preacher. This person was a dedicated soul winner. This person brought in more money to our church than anybody else. That doesn't make them a Christian. It made them look like a Christian, but it didn't make them a Christian. Listen to Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Not loving the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the believing relationship. Not loving him means you don't believe. John 3, 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. 2 Thessalonians 2:12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this agreeing with the concept of their condemnation means that we acknowledge that even though they ran in our circles, when they showed themselves not to be Christians, but pretenders and so on, we cannot continue to extend that fellowship. We say, all right, I accept that God has condemned them. Albert Barnes explains, Maranatha, this the Lord is coming, was added at the end of this verse for this reason. For the Lord would himself come to take vengeance on his enemies, and no one could escape. Though, therefore, those that did not love the Lord Jesus could not be punished by men, because we don't have that ability to tell, yet they could not escape divine condemnation. The Lord would come to execute vengeance himself, and they could not escape. And he says that the complete phrase implies, to punish you adequately is out of my power. I remit you to the vengeance of God. I let you be cursed by God. And I recognize that truth. Later he concludes, the solemn declaration stands here that if he does not love the Lord Jesus, he will be and he ought to be devoted to destruction. This phrase, let him be, means we are agreeing that he ought to be devoted to destruction. The Lord Jesus will soon return to make investigation, to judge the world. There will be no escape. And no tongue can express the awful horrors of an eternal curse pronounced by the lips of the Son of God. And those are his capitals. So the fact is that by stating this, that they love not the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the essence of being an unbeliever. They have not obeyed this of the gospel enough to love the Lord Jesus Christ. So, secondly, here is the agreement that we are supposed to make. We do not rejoice in the destruction of the lost, any of the lost. I mean, when you think of the worst terrorist, the worst criminal, the worst person, do not rejoice that they are going to hell. That is forever. But we must agree with God in his judgment. Because here's the thing. If you're not agreeing with God, you're resisting God. You're just not seeing it from God's point of view. Let me take you back to Albert Barnes. He says, the word properly means accursed or devoted to destruction. And the idea here is that he who did not believe in the Lord Jesus and love him would be and ought to be devoted to destruction or accursed of God. It expresses what ought to be done. It expresses a truth in regard to God's dealings, not the desire of the apostle. So again, this is not us desiring it to see. So, how do we adjust our thinking? We who have been commanded to love God and to love our fellow man, how do we adjust our thinking into saying, let this person be condemned? Number one, we must see their rejection as supreme wickedness. Most of us have no problem in thinking that Adolf Hitler was a bad person and deserved condemnation. You can see others who have caused great destruction and so on. We recognize this. But when we get to the very essence of not loving the Lord Jesus Christ and yet proclaiming in some way to be a teacher or a fellow believer and that type of thing, they're bringing that corruption right into our midst. We need to see this as supreme wickedness. I have recently given you this list. Let me give it to you again because it's an important thing. As time passes, perhaps you'll have written this down. The constant work of God to bring them to Christ is treated as something despised. God himself has been constantly trying to win them. You say, well, they didn't get the gospel. That God was actively reaching out for them continually from the time of their birth. And they are despising this. Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, trampled on Jesus Christ, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. You see, this covenant offers him salvation. The blood of Christ paid for this covenant, this new covenant. And he says, it's an unholy thing. It's a common thing. I can walk on it. And hath done despot, this is insult, unto the Spirit of grace. This rejection, having been right up next to it, and turning away from it, is supreme wickedness. Consider the witness of conscience. God has given every man a conscience. The witness of conscience, Romans 1:19. If you're jotting it down, just put down the reference. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Who? Every person. For God hath showed it unto them. He's talking particularly here about the Jews and the Gentiles. Number two, the witness of the law in their heart. What about those who didn't get a Bible? Romans 2:12-16. For as many as have sinned without law, without the Bible, shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. There's the Gentile and then the Jew. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves. When they obey God's morality, they show that there is a law put in their heart, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. God has done that with every single person. When they sin against the law in their own heart, they're sinning against God's law. And he finishes up. Again, the witness of creation. Romans 1:20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What creation around us has taught us is that there is a supreme being of eternal power, and that that ultimate person is the Godhead. To reject it means they're without excuse, the witness of creation. Number four, the witness of Christ. Somehow, some way, there is a personal witness by Christ to every person. John 1:8-9. John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So that light was Jesus Christ. That was the true light. Jesus Christ was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Whatever it means, God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, does something to dispel darkness in the heart of every single human being. Number five, the witness of God's goodness. Christ was talking about how the love of God was shown by letting his sun shine and the rain come so that they can be fed, the just and the unjust. The witness of God's goodness, Romans 2:4, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." They should have seen the goodness of God as they lose these benefits because of their delving into sin. They should be like the prodigal son and say, I should go to my father. So these five things show us that God, apart from any missionary, apart from any preacher, has been actively working to bring them to Christ. And they've had to reject that. They've had to step over it. They've had to go around it. So the constant work of God to bring them to Christ is treated as something despised. Now, the giving of the gospel, this precious giving of the gospel that took the very death of Christ, is treated as foolishness. It's to be mocked. It's to be derided by these people. This is supreme wickedness. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved it's the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness." That's foolishness. It doesn't stand to reason, they said. So, here's what we must do. Let's adjust our thinking to think as God does. We must see their punishment as supreme justice. Their sin was supreme wickedness. Their punishment will be supreme justice. Let us think of it this way. The holiness of God will be finally shown in its infinite glory when we recognize what those who neglect salvation receive. Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 41. Listen to the vengeance of God against those who defy all of his efforts to bring them in and say, "I challenge you, God." He says, "You want a challenge? Here's the challenge. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me." And that's not a good reward. Take in hand to mock and fight the omnipotent God, and it's a lost cause. Let me just multiply verses for you. Isaiah 1:24, "Therefore saith the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies." Isaiah 45:23, "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." Isaiah 59:18, "According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense." Isaiah 66:6, "The voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies." Psalm 2:12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Psalm 76:7, "Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who shall stand in thy sight when once thou art angry?" Psalm 90, verse 11, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." The New Testament, no different. Matthew 10:28, "And fear not," the words of Christ, "fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Romans 2:5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. I want you to see this, because Isaiah said it, and Paul quotes him. He says, you may refuse to bow before me now. That's your choice, and I give you that choice. But make no mistake, the day is coming when you will bow, and you will submit, because my will be done. And I will say to you, leave me, you who work iniquity. Be sent to the pit of hell. And you will bow the knee and say, yes, I confess to my deserved judgment. Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And so that bowing, that kneeling will be wrenched from you if you do not choose to do it now. So the holiness of God will finally be shown in its infinite glory. This is who God is. He is to be worshipped in the beauty of holiness. But let me close with this thought, because this is where we need to come as we see the wrath of God against these who are determined sinners. The vengeance of God is finally shown in its infinite love. What motivates God to take this vengeance? It is not his injured pride. I'll tell you what this is. This is the man who stands between the invader and his family. This is the one who sees a raging disease in his family, and he does what he can to get them to the doctor to cut that part of it out. He is ruthless about that disease. My wife's father in the hospital with an infection. And they're giving him medicine that kills the infection, slaughters the infection, wipes it out. Antibiotics, anti-life is what they're giving him to kill it. And we're supporting that. Out of love for him, we want the enemy killed. You see? Psalm 58:10. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. Because who did they hurt? Did they hurt God? No, they hurt us. They hurt his people. They hurt his family. And so the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. People are hurting you. People are persecuting you. People are hating you, spitting on you, whatever. Avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Who did they hurt? They hurt us. And he says, I'll take care of that. I will stand for you out of love. We have two examples in the book of the Revelation, Revelation 6:9-11. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. These are the martyrs. And for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You see what they've done to us? Horror in the killing of us, the destruction of our family, everything. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them, they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Still more to die. But God will put a stop to that and will avenge what was done to his own. We see this as proper retribution, Revelation 16, 4 to 7. And the third angel poured his vial upon the rivers and fountains of the waters, and they became blood. Life-giving water now turned to blood, which can be fatal to drink. Here's the response in heaven. I heard the angel of the waters say, "What have you done to my waters?" No. He says, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged us." What is he saying? Let them be accursed. You see? I agree. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. You see why he did it? It was stopping them from doing this work, for they are worthy. They're worthy to drink this terrible blood because they shed the blood. And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And this is where we need to stand. We need to say that he has not a heart for vengeance, for he is a God of love. He doesn't get his kicks in destroying people just to show that he can do it. That's not him at all. But he stands like the brave soldier to protect his family. He stands like the doctor who must kill the disease to preserve life. These who have attacked his family and everything that he stands for, he puts a stop to it. He puts a stop to it. So, my friend, let's not be among those who just tiptoe around this whole thing. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's the false teacher, if he is the false brother, if he is the one who is infiltrating Christianity by false means, any man that love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be. Agree with God in this. Let him be anathema, cursed. Maranatha, for the Lord is coming. Let's pray. Father, we turn to you and recognize that your righteousness is perfect. Your holiness is absolute. It is part of your very nature. It's not just a choice that you make. We ask that you might help us to see that the closer we get to you, the more we see that there are those that are sinning and doing harm to your family. And you're taking account, and you will not let it pass. You will say, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And it is up to us, your family, to say, "We regret that these people have turned so violently against you and against us. We regret that. We wish they could be saved. But we agree with your judgment. Your judgment is righteous and holy and true." With heads bowed, eyes closed, we could perhaps think that if we can be gentle and dainty and just imagine that there's no hell, and just imagine that there's no vengeance from God, that this would be better. It will not be better, because it is not the way God is. Let us come to the place where we stand with him and validate his judgments as proper, as holy, and as based on love. Love that fights against the enemy. If that's your prayer, I'd like to side with God in this thing and not take some false morality that condemns God. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Amen. 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 Father, we bow before thee. We recognize that you make no mistakes, that when you take up the axe and your glittering sword, you see every person of your family that's been hurt, whose lives have been ruined, whose things have been stolen, whose children have been taken. And you say, I will repay. It is not for us to repay, for you will repay, and you will do it perfectly. And we are to let that stand. We thank you for the toughening of our spirit, that we can understand that these things cannot be let past, or you cease to be the holy God. And we ask that you might toughen our spirit, yet make us tender to be the one, perhaps, who could speak to these who have done such wrong, as the Apostle Paul himself had been, and see them get saved. And that would be the true victory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.